God created us to be not only physical and mental, but also spiritual and emotional beings made in His image. We know that over time, we should mature into a deeper, more satisfying, more intimate relationship with Jesus. But we often forget about the emotional piece of who we are. Our emotions, when underdeveloped, can lead to greater immaturity in our spiritual health. But when we mature our emotions, it can propel us to a greater intimacy with God and a more meaningful life. Emotional health is a vital part of following Jesus. So let's take hold of that through this message series to develop emotionally healthy spirituality.
Well, hey, you guys doing all right today? All right. Hey, you better be doing pretty good with that donut in your hand and that iced coffee or that hot coffee. I hope you're doing really well. I'm excited for today. I'm thankful that you're here. And if you're new, I want to especially say welcome to you. Thank you for being here. We know there's a ton of things you could be doing on a Sunday, namely sleeping in, but we're glad you're here with us. So thanks for being here. And this is a special day for us because we celebrate our students and our kids going back to school and all the parents that and the things that they have to deal with. I know it's I've got two in school now and it's crazy. So I get it. All the schools are back in now. Roanoke City, Roanoke County, everybody's back in session. College courses are in full swing. It's after Labor Day. You're not allowed to wear white anymore is what my wife says. And so we're making the dash to Thanksgiving now, right? So thank you for being here in all the busyness and craziness. And we want to do this every fall for our students and our parents and our educational professionals. From kindergarten through college, we want to celebrate you and commission you to go back into the mission field. Because that's what you're doing in academia, whether you're an educational professional, a parent, a student of any kind. We're thankful for you, and we know it's a hard place to be. It's really hard. And so thank you for doing that. We want to commission you today and celebrate you. And one of the things that we're doing to encourage and equip you in this is to start a new sermon series, as you see from the bumper. So I'm really excited to start Emotionally Healthy Spirituality today. We're going to be in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. If you want to turn there, that's where we're going to be studying in your Bible. You can find it on your device, whatever the case is for you. And hopefully you got one of these little booklets today, right? When you came in, it should be on your seat. If you don't have one, make sure you grab one on the way out. But we put a lot of time and effort and sweat, blood and tears into this kind of thing for you. So I hope you'll take it home and use it, okay? We want to make an investment in your emotional and spiritual health. And so you can flip through it. You can see the table of contents there. We have the four sermons that are going to be in this series. And so you can read ahead if you like to do that. But that's for you to take home and use. We're going to use it in our community groups over the next 4 weeks. We have questions in here that you'll be able to go off of. And we also have suggested reading, you'll notice. And the suggested reading is in this book, Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. That's what the sermon series is based on, obviously, and that's it's the same title. And so you can grab this book out there in the lobby for $10. It's usually $18, so we're footing some of the cost for you. But if you wouldn't mind buying that for $10 and taking this with you, a lot of our team members already have this. This was required reading for our launch team when we came to Roanoke. And so for those of you who don't have it, I would highly encourage you to get this and use it and read it. Along with the sermon series is going to be very beneficial for you because what we're going to tackle in this message series is so important for your spiritual health and your emotional health. I mean, maybe I'm biased, obviously. I mean, I'm the one that came up with it, so I probably am a little biased. But I think over the next 4 weeks, if you go all in with the content in this message series, it can radically change your life. I believe God wants to radically change your life. Let me phrase it like that. I believe He brought you here today, so that He could radically change your life through this information. I know we can't blame everything on the pandemic, but I think it's been hard on us over the last 2 years. I think we're all reeling from the effects of the pandemic still in some way, shape, or form. Even if maybe you're not aware of it, it's probably affected you in some way. And one way that I'm noticing with the people in our church, as your pastor, and my loving way of being able to see what I think is affecting you in particular as our church body, is I'm seeing people being overwhelmed by a lot of things in their life, by just small things. I'm seeing people be fatigued. You're tired a lot, you know. I feel some of that too. Even things that are good for us, we're tired. It just makes us fatigued. It makes us feel overwhelmed. My wife put it well as we were talking about it a few weeks ago. She said, it's like we're all in self-preservation mode. That's kind of how it feels, right? It's just like, man, we're just trying to survive here. And man, that's not the way that God has designed us to live, and that's not what he wants for us. He doesn't want just survival. He wants us to thrive. And if we're not willing to prioritize the right things in our life, then we're going to stay emotionally and spiritually unhealthy. So our priorities have gotten mixed up over the last few years, perhaps. Maybe we're in self-preservation mode. Maybe we're more likely to let our feelings dictate how we live our lives. I mean, it's like that for all of us, I think, to some extent, but maybe for you, that describes you specifically. Maybe your feelings are the things that control you. So let me just ask you, do your feelings control you? Is that what's controlling your life and the decisions that you make every day right now? I mean, we see this in our culture all the time, right? A person might feel like a different gender than their biological gender, and so they try to change themselves based off of their feelings. Somebody feels like they don't maybe love their spouse anymore, and so they get a divorce because the relationship or the person's just not doing it for them anymore. They don't feel like doing it anymore, right? Maybe somebody might feel like others don't love them or care for them, and so they'll pull away from trusted relationships and maybe even contemplate something like as serious as suicide because they don't feel like they're loved, right? Their feelings are dictating all these things. Now, emotions aren't bad. Feelings aren't bad, are they? They're God-given. The Bible teaches us that God himself feels emotions. So emotions are a good thing. But if we don't learn to accept and deal with our emotions in a healthy way, which I'm going to call controlling our emotions, okay? So if we don't learn to control our emotions, then guess what? They're going to control us, right? That doesn't mean we stuff our emotions down. That doesn't mean we ignore our emotions or something. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what controlling your emotions are. Controlling our emotions is the exact opposite of that. Controlling our emotions is acknowledging them, being okay with feeling them deeply, experiencing emotions deeply, but then it's understanding what their purpose is and responding to them in a healthy and an appropriate way. So, see, most people are controlled by their emotions, and that usually means that they have a level of immaturity that they can't seem to grow past in their life. It stunts their growth. It stunts their maturity in their life. Maybe even as Jesus followers, that's where some of us are. Many of us have been stunted in our spiritual growth because we're emotionally unhealthy. So this series over the next 4 weeks, what we're going to see is that our emotions impact our spirituality. That's just kind of the overarching theme. If you want to know where we're going for the next 4 weeks, our emotions impact our spirituality, for good or for bad. You know, it's just how we're wired by God to work. And when we're not dealing with our emotions in a healthy way, it keeps us from dealing with our spirituality in a healthy way. And it has ripple effects for everything else that we do in our life, including our thoughts and including our actions and our choices. It'll affect our enjoyment of life. It'll affect our sense of purpose in life. It'll affect our relationships, our job, our ability to have fun, and even our pursuit of God. So maybe that's you today. Maybe your emotions are controlling you. You're not controlling your emotions. So let me ask you a few questions to see if that really is where you're at. And these are going to be challenging, and they're actually in your booklet on the second question. So I actually have listed out about 10 there. So if you need to go back and look at those again and maybe check which ones you're struggling with or circling the ones and writing some notes there later on this week, let me ask some questions. Do you use your emotions to run from God? So for example, I don't feel like reading the Bible today. Man, I don't feel like being around other Christians. I don't feel like going to church today. I don't feel like going to community groups, and I'm too tired. I've had an overwhelming week. I don't feel like it. Well, if that's where you're at, then your emotions are controlling you. You're not controlling them. Do you ignore feelings in your life like anger or sadness or fear? Are you ignoring them because you believe maybe they're sins? Or maybe you're trying to avoid the pain of those emotions? Do you avoid those things rather than deal with them? Well, then your emotions are actually controlling you. You're not controlling them. Man, are you dying to the wrong things in your life? In other words, are you putting things out of your life that God says are life-giving and healthy, like community with other people or like spiritual disciplines in your life, and instead you're prioritizing things that are unhealthy, like too much TV or food or video games or pornography or something other, like something that's escapist in your life, an escapism of some type, of subtype. See, if that's the case, then your emotions are controlling you. You're not controlling them. Here's a few more, okay? Don't worry. If that didn't hit you yet, one of these will, because do you deny the impact of the past on your present? Like, you don't even want to think about the past hurts that you have, much less talk about them with other people. You're denying past hurts, or you're not dealing with past hurts. Are you dividing your life into secular and sacred compartments where you have your religious life over here, your church life when you're around church people, and then your non-church life, your non-religious life over here when you're not around church people? Are you constantly trying to do for God instead of being with God? Are you spiritualizing away conflict with others? You know, are you trying to cover over brokenness and weakness and failure without confronting it in somebody else's life? Are you living like you don't have any limits in your life? Just go, go, go all the time. Do, right? Or are you judging other people's spiritual journey rather than dealing with the problems in your own spiritual journey? You're quick to judge somebody else, but maybe not your own situation. Do you let your emotions dictate how you see God and how you interpret his word and what you believe about how he sees you? Man, all of these things, if you answer yes to any of them, they're all indications that you're emotionally unhealthy in some way because your emotions are controlling you in those instances. And it's causing you to be spiritually unhealthy in some way. So what this series that we're starting today will do is help us to see how dealing with our emotional health and maturing our emotions over time will help us mature spiritually and grow closer to God. Man, that's what I want for you guys. I want maturity for our church. I want you to mature. I want you to be on fire. I want you to be radically for Jesus and his mission. I want you to be somebody who loves to share the gospel with other people. Somebody who loves to show hospitality to people in our city. Somebody who loves God and can't get enough of his word. I want you to be all of that and more. I want you to be people who are emotionally and spiritually healthy. And then I want you to be able to make emotionally and spiritually healthy disciples after you. We need that now more than ever in our current culture, don't we? We've been talking about this so far this year. This is the language we've been using. But we want to be so hospitable to people here in our city that we want them to feel Jesus' love through us, right? Listen, they won't feel anything unless you feel it first. If you don't feel Jesus' love for you, then ain't nobody going to feel his love through you. You see? You've got to feel that. And that's an emotion. It's not all based on emotion, but it certainly is emotional, right? You got to be able to feel Jesus' love. And so over the next 4 weeks, we're going to be dealing with four different things, as you can see here in your booklet, if you want to read ahead, starting today with who you are. Your authentic self. That's today. If you don't learn to accept who you are, and really who God's made you to be, then you're going to be emotionally and spiritually unhealthy and immature. And what's amazing is that in the Bible, as we get into it, God tells us who we are, right? He gives us our identity. He even shapes us into that identity over time, if we're willing to listen to him. And the Bible teaches us that if we believe in Jesus, man, we're God's children. That's who we are. So this is the main point if you're taking notes for today. It's a big takeaway for us from this message. If you don't get anything else, this is what I want you to get. Believe who God says that you are. Man, believe that today. Believe who he says that you are. Not who somebody else says, not who you think you are, but who God says you are. I've already asked a bunch of questions. I know it's probably fatigued you already because of COVID. Okay, so I get that. Let me ask you one more. Okay, one more. Who do you think you are? Okay, that came across wrong, right? It's not like the Michael Scott sense where he asks Toby as they does the exit interview in the office. You know, he's like, "Who do you think that you are?" Right? What gives you the right? No, it's not that way. Okay. Who do you think you are? What is your sense of self-identity? Who do you see yourself as? How do you feel about yourself and who you believe you are? I mean, sometimes we ignore our emotions and we'll stuff them down and we won't deal with them. Sometimes we let our emotions define us and control us in specific ways. But in either case, if we're not careful, we can let our emotions form a false sense of self. We think we know ourselves and we really don't know ourselves. We're afraid to confront who we really are, so we lie to ourselves and others about it. And there are three big lies that I think that can create this false sense of self in us. He covers in the book. Okay, so read the book. But I want to go over each of these in depth. I am what I do, I am what I have, and I am what others think of me. We'll go deeper into each of those today. And then, of course, there's one solution to that. And the solution is I actually am who he says I am. That's the solution, and we'll go deeper into that today too. So let's read 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 together. We'll talk about what that means, and we'll lay out a plan for building emotionally healthy spirituality, okay? This is what it says, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. See how very much our Father loves us, for he calls us his children, and that's what we are. But the people who belong to this world, they don't recognize that we are God's children because they don't know him. Dear friends, we're already God's children. but he has not yet shown us what we will be like when Christ appears. So in other words, it's going to get better. Man, he's called us his children now, but it's just going to get better in the future. But what we do know now is that we will be like him, for we will see him as he really is. And all who have this eager expectation will keep themselves pure just as he is pure. All right, so just to give us some context here, this is a letter from the Apostle John. I know, we're not studying Paul for once, right? Okay, so we're at John now. John is speaking to us. This is the same one who wrote the fourth gospel of John. And he's writing this series of letters, so 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, to churches in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And there were some things going around in these churches in this area about Jesus that were not true. There were some false teachings. You know, the good news that Paul taught along with John and all the other apostles at this time, Peter and all these guys, was that Jesus was God in the flesh, right? He was God made man, the Son of God, the Messiah, who lived a perfect life and then died in place of all humanity for their sin and then rose from the dead. That's the message. And there are people going around saying, I don't think he was really God. He couldn't have really been God. There's a faction of people saying that Jesus was not God, and that sounds a lot like what we hear from people today, right? We hear this all the time. Yeah, sure, he was a good teacher. Of course, he was one of the most famous teachers in the world. He was very famous for reinterpreting the Old Testament scriptures, right? So he's bringing new life to the Old Testament and all of that. Sure, I'll give you that. And he was even a martyr for his cause, perhaps. He died on a cross. He was tortured for this. But of course, God doesn't exist. Well, that's silly to believe. No, of course, Jesus wasn't God. Now, much less that God would become a man and walk among us. That's very silly. We're too modern for that. No, we don't want to believe that. And that's what John means here at the end of verse 1, right? They don't see us as God's children because they don't know God themselves. So we'll seem delusional to the world. We'll seem ignorant. We'll seem simple-minded because we're just not modern in our thinking. We're not modern enough. We're willing to believe something that they can't see. It's not that I can't see it. I can actually see God I can experience God. I can feel God. There's all these different things in my life, but it's because they can't see it. The world doesn't know who he is. But see, this is the claim of historic Orthodox Christianity, the claim from John and all the other apostles, as we can see by reading the New Testament, is that Jesus was, in fact, both fully God and fully man, and that his death was to take on the punishment for our sin, and his resurrection was to seal his power over death on behalf of all who believe. That's the message. Paul wrote this to the Philippian church. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. And when he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God the Father and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names. And so what this means is that Jesus, because of his perfect life of humility and service to God, God the Father, he gave up his eternal sonship to take on life as a human being in this world and to take on death for us. So he represented us in his perfect life, and then he took death in our place that we deserved, and then he rose from the dead. So now God has raised him up to the place of highest honor as the king over everything in the universe forever. Man, if that good news is true, then it will impact you and me, especially if we believe it, because it changes who we are if we believe it, right? Knowing Jesus changes us. If we go back to John's letter a little ways here in chapter 2, he says this about Jesus. He says, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. He himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins. And not only our sins, but the sins of all the world. That's who Jesus is. That's who Jesus is. He's our advocate. And he's the king who stepped off of his throne to take our place. Man, when we know that about Jesus, then we can really get to know ourselves at this point. Here's how I want you to think about it. You can write it this way. When we know Jesus, we'll know ourselves. Another way to say it is his identity as our Savior, as our King, as our Advocate, his identity informs our identity. Because he's made us God's children through this act. He's made us God's children through his life, death, and resurrection, through his advocacy. As Michael talked about last week, he's interceding on our behalf. That changes who we are. But knowing Jesus also does something that we don't really like. because it shows us who we are before he intervenes, right? And this is why I think most people reject Jesus. They'll say, yeah, he's a good teacher, but he's not God. We don't want to go that far, right? Well, the reason I think they reject Jesus is because his perfection confronts our imperfection. It shows us how needy we really are. It shows us how imperfect we are. See, without Jesus stepping in for us, we're people who are headed for eternal death because we've rejected a God of eternal life. So the natural consequence to reject his authority and his life is going to be death. That's the natural result. We've essentially chosen death on our own terms is what we've done. People who reject Jesus think that they know themselves. They think that they can form their own identity. And really what they're doing is creating a false sense of self and a false identity that they want to be true, but it just can't be because they're not their own creator, right? And the irony is that the potter is the only one who can tell the vessel what it was made for. Only the creator can tell us our purpose and our identity. How arrogant do we have to be to think that we can do that on our own? Tell the creator who we are, right? How arrogant does that make us? When we try to do that, it shows a deep level of emotional and spiritual immaturity. And as hard as we might try, man, that's going to lead to our destruction one day. So in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 here that we just read, John is reminding us that as believers, God has delivered us from destruction that we deserve, and he's put us into his own family. Jesus rescued us from death, and he's made us right with God. And if you believe in him, then you are a child of God. That is who you are. Man, if you believe in him, you're in his family. If you're a believer and you've trusted Jesus today, I want you to write this down. I am a child of God. Now, if you don't believe in Jesus, you can't write that down. But if you have put your trust in him, you can say, I am a child of God. That's who you are. I want you to know that before you leave today. Just think about that for a minute. If you follow Jesus and you know his sacrifice has been applied to you, then you're God's child, full stop. That's who you are. Nothing, no other descriptor, no other definer. That is who you are first and foremost. And there's nothing you can do, have done, will do, won't do, whatever do you want to put in there to keep you from being, to keep that from being true about who you are. He's done all of it for you. You don't have to do anything. He's made you his child. He's adopted you into his family. That's what's interesting about how John uses this language here of family, right? Because family always represents life. I mean, that's how human life is perpetuated, is through the family. Everybody has to have a mother and a father. Now, I'm very aware that some of us come from broken families. Thankfully, my family was not broken. Thankfully, my mother and father showed me God's love very clearly through my childhood and through my life, and I really got to experience that in a beautiful way. But I know some of us have had a different experience, and I feel that very deeply for you. Some families are broken through divorce or addiction or abuses of multiple kinds or mental health issues or some other form of brokenness that just ought not to be, right? We know that it's not right. We know that's not how it should be. And what God has done for those of us who put our faith in Jesus is adopt us out of this broken family of the world and put us into his beautiful kingdom of peace and hope and security. That's why adoption is such a beautiful picture of the gospel, right? Because a mother and a father choose to enter into a broken situation and bring hope and peace to a child who might not otherwise have been able to experience that in their situation. Adoption is a beautiful picture of the gospel. That's what Jesus has enabled for you and for me. He adopted us into his family. The eternal Son has died to make us all sons and daughters of God. That's the gospel. That's the implications. That's the outworking of the gospel. So you can write that down if you're taking notes, because that's important for you to remember. He paid the price for our adoption. He bought us out of slavery, it says in the text. And now that's who we are. We're his children in his family. That's our identity. It's our true, authentic self. And he hasn't even shown us what it's going to be like when Jesus returns yet, right? That's what I love about that part in the passage there. We don't even know how good it's going to be yet, but what we do know is that we're going to look like Christ, he says. It's good now. At least we get to be in the family now. It's going to be awesome and greater in the future, but right now, at least we know we're in the family. It's beautiful. So do you find yourself living that way? Does this affect how you see yourself? Do you believe this? Do you live with the eager hope and expectation that John's talking about here? Do you believe you are who God says you are? Or have you believed one or more of the lies that I mentioned earlier? Let's talk about these. I am what I do, I am what I have, and I am what others think. Let's take each one at a time. Line number one, I am what I do. I am what I do. This is when we believe that our actions and our choices make us who we are. And it's tricky because our actions and are outworkings of who we are, right? But they don't define who we are. That's not the source of our identity. As much as I love Christopher Nolan's Batman trilogy, and I think Batman Begins, and we can argue about this after the service, is probably the best rendition of Batman's origin story that's ever been made, okay? I don't think that's arguable, but maybe you do. We can talk about it, especially with a new Batman that's out. It was fine, but it's no Christopher Nolan Batman, okay? So Batman Begins is the greatest rendition of this, and yet there is a line throughout the movie that is just totally not true, right? It's actually the entire theme of the movie, so kind of ruins it a little bit. But Rachel Dawes, his childhood friend, she says this to Bruce, and Bruce, as Batman, says it later on in the movie back to her, but it's not who you are underneath, but it's what you do that defines you. That's the line. And it's just totally not true, right? It can't be. What you do does not define you. What you do is an outworking of who you are underneath. So who you are defines you. Your actions are informed by that. Your actions work out of that. So it's just not true. It just doesn't work that way. And the gospel tells us that we're all broken sinners underneath. That's what we don't like about it. It tells us that underneath, we're terrible people. We're horrible. We're evil. We make bad decisions. And yet, the gospel also gives us hope because who we are underneath doesn't matter. I mean, we are all imperfect people, and we make mistakes, and we desire illicit things, and we ultimately reject the God of the universe and his good design for a healthy and a happy life. We do that, and our actions indicate that. But thank God for what Jesus did. What we need to do and see our actions as like smoke to a fire, okay? Our actions are like smoke to a fire. There's a deeper problem going on. The fire is the problem. Now, the smoke can be deadly, right? People die from smoke inhalation. That's a problem. And yet, what do you want to do if you want to get rid of the smoke? You got to put out the fire, right? The fire is the problem under the problem. You got to get rid of the fire if you want to get rid of the smoke. You can't just open some windows and hope the smoke blows away and then the problem's taken care of. How many of us have been doing that today, though, with our emotions? How many of us have believed the lie that what we do defines us, so when we can't do enough, man, it just crushes us over and over again. We try to keep doing more and more, and we just run ourselves ragged trying to please God or trying to please other people, whatever it is, trying to please ourselves, because we know that in our mind, we think that what we do is who we are. What we've done is we've just opened some windows, and we just tried to get the smoke out of there without actually dealing with the root problem. Because what that is that's legalism. You have to do certain things or not do certain things to be the best and most authentic version of yourself. And it'll eventually crush you because you can't do enough in this life. You just can't. You're limited. But this can play out in a bunch of different ways. I mean, you can do this with God. It's called religion. You know, you think you have to or not have to not do certain things so that God will love you to please him. That's how you live your life with God. And of course, inevitably, you aren't perfect, and so you will do something that messes up and not pleases God. And then in that moment, because you believe this lie that you are what you do, you feel worthless, you feel unlovable, you get angry at God, you walk away from your faith because you believe that it's not fair. He shouldn't be angry at you, right? Because you believe the lie that you are what you do. You don't measure up, and you know you never will. So you try to hide that or get angry at God for it, but it's not about what you do or don't do. It's just not. It can't be. It's about what Jesus has done for you, right? He is the one that defines you, and what he did for you defines you. You can do this with your sexuality as well. You might believe that your sexual proclivity defines who you are, but that leads to over-sexualization of your identity. You're not who you want to have sex with. It just cannot define you. It can't be the source of your identity. You're who God says that you are. You're craving intimacy with him, and you can never be satisfied in an earthly intimate relationship. You just can't. Intimacy with God and being in his family is where your identity comes from. I'll give you one more. You can do this with your job, because we all know that if we do well in our job, man, we feel really good about ourselves, right? Your ability to get things done, your performance, how well you do, that becomes what defines you for you. But man, there's never enough time in the world. There's always something else to be done. Things are going to fall through the cracks. You're going to mess up eventually. Your performance will always wane over time. I don't mean this as a slight against our older folks, but as you get older, your performance will wane, right? I mean, it just happens. Our bodies deteriorate. Our brains break down. It happens. So if you are what you do, then man, getting old, I mean, I already feel that right now, and I'm 37. I know. My dad, who's 72, is down here looking at me like I'm crazy. But, I mean, anything like, yeah, it gets worse, he says. Great, you know. Listen, if you are what you do, then that will crush you, right? If you are what you do, that will crush you. Nothing you do or don't do can define you. God does. And you're his child, he says. And you're going to be like Jesus when he appears. So who you are now is being transformed into who you will be then when Jesus returns. That's what changes you over time. And that's what's going to change what you do. He talks about purity here in verse 3 at the end of this. You're going to be more pure the more that you know your identity in Christ. That you got to get the order right. You can't worry about what you do and then try to work your way into salvation. That's not how it works. You know who you are and who he has said you are. And so it will change your purity over time. That's beautiful, man. That's not religion. That's something different. That's Christianity. So that's how we have to think about this. Your porn addiction doesn't define you. Your unhealthy eating habits, they don't define you. Your job, your sexuality, whatever it is that you want to use to define yourself, it can never define you. The God of the universe has claimed you as his own. You're his child. Don't believe the lie that you are what you do. Douse that flame in your heart with the water of the gospel so you can get to the source of the problem. Lie number 2, I am what I have. All right? I am what I have. When you believe this lie, you think whatever you obtain in this life, whatever you have in your possession, whether it be a stellar career, so it doesn't just have to be material things. Could be, though, lots of money and things, material wealth, possessions. Maybe it's a husband or wife. Maybe it's children, you really want to have that. Maybe it's a specific college degree or something else that you need to obtain. You think if you just have that one thing, then you're going to be your true, authentic self. That's going to be who you are. It's going to define you and how good you are. And the scary thing about this one is it's just the world we live in here in America. It's the culture that we swim in, right? Every day we're swimming in an ocean of noises that are trying to play off our desire to have more. They want to sell us products, and they want to tell us we're missing out on the latest gadgets, or they want to tell us that we need to have the newest dress styles and all that kind of stuff, which, you want to stay up with the times. But, man, if that's your identity, then you're going to get left behind here because you can never have enough. You can never consume enough. And you believe that as long as you have one of those things or all of those things, you will be who you're meant to be, and that's just a lie. And this can usually lead to forms of escapism in your life or idealism. You just totally check out and think you live in another world over here, that you're in this world. If I can just obtain enough. But that's not reality because you can never have enough. If you're single and you think having a spouse will allow you to be truly happy, then you're idealizing that hope. And you think that you have to have that, and that's become your savior. You're letting that define who you are rather than God. God says you're his son or daughter. You have a family already. You have love and acceptance. Those are the things you've obtained. You have a sense of purpose. You have everything you need in your relationship with Jesus right now. Another example is what I think about driving the 99 Honda Civic that I've shared with you guys before, okay? I mean, I think if I just have a better car, then I'll be okay, right? I hate driving that beat-up old car. I'm so thankful that my parents have let me drive it. But, right, it's from my parents. I didn't even buy it myself. And so if I let that start to define me, what I have defines me, then I become a loser who can't even provide for himself. That's how it makes me feel sometimes. I fall into this lie. I'm like, man, it's just a car, right? And yet it somehow gets deeply at the core of who I think that I am. But this is what God says about me. He says, I'm his child. I'm his special possession. I don't need any possessions because I'm his. He owns me. And I'm free to be who I am in Christ. I am who he says I am. He has me, so that means I don't have to have something to be fully happy. Don't believe the lie that you are what you have. Let Jesus save you from the chaotic ocean of noise that would try to drown out his acceptance of you. Lie number 3, I am what others think. This is the third and final one. I am what others think. And when you believe this lie, the opinion of others dictates everything in your life, including what you think and feel about yourself. It could be good things or it could be bad things. You know, on the good side, I mean, people might constantly be affirming you and telling you how awesome and great you are and telling you what a good person you are and what a good job you've done. And man, you fall into that lie of believing you are what others think of you, so you're going to start to think pretty highly of yourself. You're an awesome person. And that's the wrong kind of pride to have here, because you start to believe that you can do no wrong and that there's no room for you to grow. You don't need to mature anymore. You're already mature. People are telling you how awesome you are because the opinion of others has given you a false sense of self. Some of you might be hearing the echoes of bad things, though, that others have said about you. It may be where most of us are. Not everybody's a narcissist like I am and feel like I am, because I think I tend to fall into the first category. But some of you might feel down on yourself because people have labeled you all your life in some way, shape, or form. Maybe you've labeled yourself, too. Maybe you hear words like fat or ugly or slow or stupid. Maybe you hear things like this that have labeled you into being something that you're not. You carry around the weight of these labels with you, and you've started to believe them because you believe that you are what others think of you. In some ways, the world's constantly telling us who we ought to be, right? The world is screaming at us from social media and pop-ups on our phone and the news that we watch and the movies that we watch and the teachers that we have in school or the professors that we have in college or the books that we read. Everybody's trying to tell us who we ought to be. And all those voices from other people will drown out God's voice if we believe the lie that we are what others think of us. Because God says we're his children. We can believe that about ourselves. His opinion should be the only one that matters to us, right? And listen, he sent his son to literally die to bring you into his family. Who else has earned the right to call you their own like that? Who else has earned the right to give you an identity? Nobody, no one. Nobody has done that for you in this world. You are who God says you are, not who other people say you are. Don't believe that lie. It's false. When you find yourself falling into believing any one of these three lies about who you are, what you need to recognize is a symptom of a greater problem going on in your life. You've rejected God. That's what's happened. We all do this. We all reject. We all believe one of these lies eventually in our life. Every person does it. And it's so emotionally and spiritually immature. But we do it. It's like we're constantly trying to pick a fight with God. He's the one that's provided everything for us. He's created us. He's trying to tell us what's healthy and what's good and give us an identity. And we're like, nah, I'm good. I'm just going to do my own thing. Man, it's crazy. We all do this. So what's the answer to that kind of problem in our life? What's the answer? Well, it's repentance. We have to repent. We have to learn to say we have to learn to recognize that problem and say we're sorry and come to God in a humble way and ask for his forgiveness and ask him to change us from the inside out. See, people who believe these lies that you are what you do or you are what you have or you are what others think, they hear the gospel and they either outright reject it or, man, that makes them feel bad. They hear the gospel and they're like, nah, that cannot be true. I'm so bad. Like, they feel bad. And they'll feel bad because either A, if they believe the first lie, they'll think that they have to do more and be better in order for God to love them. Repentance is a sign of failure, in other words. They don't want to repent because they failed, and they can't own up to that. They don't want, what they do defines them, and so repentance becomes a bad thing for them. So they're not going to repent. They got to earn God's favor. Repentance shows that I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing, so I'm going to ignore that. Or if they believe the second lie, they'll feel bad because they think they don't have everything they want. So God must not be pleased with them. They're not living their best life now. So God, they're doing something wrong and they feel bad. So repentance becomes this shallow act for them, a quid pro quo, if you will. Man, if I just repent, then God will give me what I want. So they don't repent rightly. Or they feel bad because the third lie here, they think other people will judge them when they repent. So man, they cannot show that they've done anything wrong because the opinion of others is what matters most. And so they cannot own up to the fact that they have failed. So repentance is not an option. They'll never repent because they don't even want to acknowledge the fact that they've done something wrong before other people, much less God. And listen, if that's you, and you've fallen into one of these lies, and you fail to repent, and you can't bring yourself to repentance in these ways, you have to realize that repentance is something that all people need. Listen to this. You can write this down. Repentance is a sign of emotional and spiritual health, not unhealth. When you repent, that shows that you're emotionally and spiritually healthy. It's a sign of vitality, not malady. Repenting is not what you do as a last resort if you can't make all the right choices and do all the right things. It's not a quid pro quo to something to get God to do something for you, right? It's not something to avoid as though you're ignoring the problem and it'll make it go away if you don't do it. Man, repentance is what you do in response to knowing what Jesus has done for you already.
That's what repentance is. And it shows a deep maturity in knowing who you really are. You are a sinner who's imperfect by nature, and yet you've been saved by a great Savior who's brought you into his family. That's what repentance does for you. And I can't tell you how many people I've come across, even just here in Roanoke, but certainly in my 6 years as a pastor at Mercy Hill in Greensboro, how many people who can't bring themselves to repent. Man, if you can't say you're sorry in this life to one of your loved ones, much less to God, I don't think that you understand the gospel. And I don't think that you know God the way that you might think you do. If you can't ever say you're sorry, if you can't ever bring yourself to recognize that you've been wrong and then step into forgiveness, then you can't truly be your authentic self. You've created a false sense of self for yourself. So repent today. But let me give you two suggestions that can help you lean into believing who God says you are. And I won't belabor these because we're winding our time down together. The first one is get alone with God. That's the first suggestion that I have for you today. Man, we won't believe who God says we are or even make time to repent for him if we don't get alone with him at times, especially on a daily basis. I've been listening to John Mark Comer's book, The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry. And I highly recommend it. It's a very good book to read. Both he and Pete Scazzaro in Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, both of them talk about this and emphasize our need for solitude. It's an ancient Christian practice of getting away and getting alone, so it's just you and God, and that's it. Because what solitude does is it does really two things. It confronts us with who we really are, because we're alone with ourselves in one sense, right? We are alone with our own thoughts. There's no noise. There's no distractions. So it confronts us with who we really are inside. But then it also gives us time to meditate on who God is to us. Because we can start to believe the truth. We can start to pray and ask God to help us. We can interact with the God of the universe. Solitude is necessary for us. There's no distractions. We sit quietly. There's no phone, no podcast, no distractions. We get to know ourselves better, and we get to know our Savior better in those moments. We'll talk more about this in a few weeks because we're going to talk about rest and what that looks like, creating rhythms of rest. But for now, a phrase that we use today for solitude or being alone with God is what? What do we call this every morning? You want to get up and have your devo time or your quiet time, right? That's what we call it. We call it a quiet time. The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry book, he's like, you know what? I actually still have a quiet time. Yeah, I know it seems like 1990 when I say quiet time, but we're going to have quiet. He said, we need to bring back the quiet time because that quiet time is really solitude with the God of the universe. So let me ask you this. What would it take for you to get alone with God on a daily basis? This is where the rubber meets the road, right? Did you come here just to feel good about yourself, or did you come here to get challenged with the gospel and be changed from the inside out? That's the question. What would it take for you to actually spend time with God on a daily basis? Maybe you need to get up 30 minutes earlier every day. I don't know. I mean, that's easy, right? This is the God who defines you. He's adopted you into his family. Don't you want to spend time with him? Don't you want to hear from him? Don't you want to be reminded of who you are every single day? He's willing to do that if you'll just listen. Maybe it's getting up 30 minutes earlier every day. I don't know. Maybe you need to be more intentional about prioritizing a Sabbath day of rest, which again, we'll talk about in a few weeks. Take a day where you do more. You get away for an hour or 2 hours or half the day and you spend time alone with God. Sometimes that's more challenging when you have kids than it is in other times in life. So enjoy that time now if you don't have children yet. But if you have children, figure out how to do that, man. That might be something you do once a month, maybe. Whatever it is, how can you get a time with God that you sit in solitude with him? Because your emotional and spiritual health depends on it. That's just bottom line. Your emotional and spiritual health depend on that. The second suggestion I have is get together with others. So get alone with God, but then get together with other people. And of course, not just anybody, but people who can remind you of who your identity is in Christ, who you are in the family of God, who can speak the gospel over you. I mean, you're already ahead of the game if you're here this morning because we're gathering together, right? So you're around other Christians at least once a week right now. So congratulations, you're doing this. If you like to check the box off and know that you're doing something right, you've taken a good step, you're here. Christians for centuries have gathered at least one day a week to worship the Creator and to push one another on to love and good works, right? We need this regular interaction with other people who can speak the gospel over us and whom we can speak the gospel to. Because when I speak the gospel over somebody, it reminds me of the gospel. And of course, in my low moments, when somebody speaks to me, man, it blesses me and helps me, reminds me of who I really am. Tamara and I have been watching this show called Alone on the History Channel. Anybody else out there? I hear one. We got a few who know the show Alone. Man, it's really interesting because they take 10 people and they drop them in the middle of the wilderness for however long they can survive. And whoever the last one is standing is the one that wins $500,000. A lot of people do it for the money. A lot of people do it for other reasons, personal reasons. But it's really interesting to know that the majority of the time, the vast majority of the time, the reason somebody taps out, which is what they call it when you want to go home, they have a satellite phone everybody's equipped with. And you can press the button and tap out at any moment. And the reason, the number one reason that people tap out is the isolation. They get into, they've made it for 2 weeks, 3 weeks, 4 weeks. They get into 30 days plus, and they start getting really lonely. And we watched a show just this week where the guy said, man, I can survive out here. He created a cabin. He was fishing. He had a little cooking station. He'd done everything that he needed. He's like, I miss my wife, and I just don't want to be without her anymore. The isolation was too much. I've seen many manly men on this show so far weeping at the end of the show, because they just couldn't handle the isolation. We're all created for interactions with other people, right? We're created for community. We've got to have this. Don't isolate yourself. Don't do that. Sure, you can be around people, but are you with them? Are you known by them, and do they know you, and you know them? Then get with people. Get together with others. Let them speak the gospel over you and speak it over them. And you'll be able to remember the good news when that happens, because you'll inevitably forget, won't you? Right? We'll believe one of these three lies eventually. You'll walk out of here and you'll believe one of these lies probably before the day's over. I guarantee it. I know I will. You got to have somebody who can speak this truth over you when this lie begins to creep back into your mind. You'll know the gospel up here sometimes, but you won't know it and feel it in here. You got to be around other people who can push you to feel that way. The way to remember is to let somebody remind you of your identity in Christ. Remind you that your sin, whatever it is, you got to be able to be willing to share those sins. Uh-oh. You got to be open about those things so that when you say, man, I've done this again this week, somebody in your community group or your DNA group can say, your identity is not in that. Your identity is what Jesus has done for you, not what you've done or haven't done this week. You got to remember that people can help you and remind you of who you are in Christ. That's what the church is for. That is exactly what we're for here. That's why we started a church in Roanoke in the first place. That's why we have community groups and DNA groups here at Redemption Church. Because you need people who can constantly remind you of your true identity in knowing Jesus. You're a child of God. You got to remember that before you leave today. And you got to remember that every single day of your life. And you got to have other people sharing that with you. If you've been avoiding this kind of community here at Redemption Church or not prioritizing it in your life at all, man, this is a good warning sign for you that something's not right with you emotionally. There's some emotional immaturity there. There's some emotional problem that you're having. There's some unhealthiness there. And a symbol of that unhealthiness is just you not being willing to get around other Christians, you not being willing to prioritize your time alone with God or your time together with other believers. And that needs attention in your life. See, God says that you can have emotional health that leads to spiritual health if you come to terms with who you really are. And coming to terms with who you really are reminds you that you're a broken sinner in need of a Savior. Do you feel that today, though? Do you feel your brokenness deeply? Because remember, you can't run from those emotions. You need to recognize how bad you are. But does that push you to remember how good God is for you? Can you feel both of those things in tension? Can you feel deeply the regrets that you have for making bad decisions, but can you feel deeply the love and the acceptance that you have in the family of God? Man, is that where you're at today? I'm not saying it's all, I've already said this, but I'm not saying it's all based on emotion, but it is emotional. Our faith is emotional. Do you feel Jesus' love for you? Can you feel that today? Man, if you can't, then you may need to repent and turn to solitude with God or getting around other people. Those things can help you. Because I'll tell you what, if you can't feel anything, if you can't feel God's love for you, that's not a good sign. It's also a warning sign that there's some unhealth there in your life. Because when you can't feel man, that shows a real problem, right? There's a story that I just read a few weeks ago in a book that I'm reading, I just finished, called Leadership Pain. And in it, the author talks about the story of a doctor named Dr. Brand, who was serving in India for many years, helping people who had leprosy. And I don't know if you know about leprosy, but leprosy, what it does is it ends up taking all your feeling away. You begin to not be able to feel. So when you get hurt, you can't even tell that you're hurt. You know, you're numb all the time. And he said he treated a little girl named Tanya, whose mother brought her in, and he could tell immediately that she was, you know, afflicted with leprosy because she couldn't feel anything. And he would poke and prod her, and she just kind of looked bored, like she just didn't know what was going on. And her mother knew she had a problem when she found her on the floor one day in a puddle of her own blood, and she'd bitten off her fingertip and was drawing in her blood on the floor. She didn't know. It didn't hurt. She didn't have any pain. She had leprosy. So Dr. Brand was able to treat her and bring her back to some form of health. But man, he said that those kinds of things just stuck with him for years. And so a little time later, when he was going to a conference in America, as a matter of fact, he got off the airplane that evening, was going to his hotel, and he said he'd lost feeling in one of his feet. You know, he's like, my foot is numb. I can't feel anything. He's like, well, that might be normal. So he thought he'd walk it off. But he got to the hotel and he started to, you know, get all this stuff unpacked and get undressed and get ready for bed. And he's like, man, I still don't have feeling in my foot. And so, of course, his mind begins to race and he begins to be worried because he thinks he has leprosy. He's like, man, I've treated all these lepers for years. It's highly contagious. Do I have leprosy? And so he gets a pin out and he starts to poke his foot to see if he can get any feeling back. And he says he can't feel anything. He pricks it with a pin. And he goes down deep and he says he draws blood and he's just like, there's no feeling there. And so he's beside himself with worry. He's like, man, I can't feel anything. I'm going to have to be a leper for the rest of my life. He feels all of these emotions. He says he finally is able to calm down and go to sleep for a few hours restlessly. And he wakes up the next morning and he has feeling in his foot. He pokes it with a pin and it hurts. He's like, I've never been so overjoyed to feel pain in my life. Because he knew that he could feel, right? Feeling is a good thing, even when it's pain sometimes, it hurts. We know that feeling is good, and when you haven't felt something in a long time, that shows that you're in a really unhealthy place. And if you can't feel Jesus' love for you, if you haven't experienced that emotionally in some way, shape, or form, something's not right. You need to take time. The first step for you is to repent. Draw close to God today. Use this time. You're here for a reason today. You're here for a reason. Make sure that you take time to figure out how you can take steps. We're going to have a prayer team down front. Maybe you need to come down and pray with them at the end of the service. Maybe you need to come talk to me or Pastor Michael at the end. I don't know what it is for you, but start with repentance. Get alone with God, and then get around other people who can remind you of who you are in Christ. Let the gospel prick you today. Let it get you back to feeling. Let it get under your skin. Let it maybe even draw some blood today where it might hurt for you to repent and own up to some things that you've been doing in your life. But at the end of the day, if you do that, then you will be able to believe who God says you are. Let me pray for you. God, we know that this is a hard message sometimes to hear when we are confronted with our true selves, when we're confronted with the fact that we are sinners in need of a Savior. But God, thank you so much for that pain sometimes in our life, because it reminds us that we can feel, and then we can run to you and feel your love and your acceptance for us. God, I pray that people all over the room today, people who are listening online, who are watching this later online, God, I pray that everyone here would feel your love before they leave. Because God, there is a world out there that needs to hear this love for them. But if we don't feel the love first, then how can they feel your love through us? God, help us today. Help us as a church. Help us to repent. And God, help those who don't yet believe. Break the walls down in their heart, God. I pray for them right now. And listen, if that's who you are and you're listening to my voice, keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed. And I would just encourage you to pray this prayer with me to God. If you're ready to feel something, if you're ready to feel the love and acceptance of our God and be called a child of God today, man, you can do that before you walk out of here. Pray this prayer with me. There's nothing magical in these words, but I just want to lead you in this prayer so that you can pray it with me if this is where you're at and you're ready to respond. Just say, God, I recognize that I'm not perfect. I recognize that I've rejected you in my heart. And I recognize that I'm in need of your salvation. God, please save me today. Please forgive me for where I have rejected you. I know I'm going to walk out of here and mess up again. Thank you for what Jesus has done in the gospel. God, I want that to identify me today. I want that to define who I am. I want that to be my authentic self. Listen, if you prayed that prayer with me today, then you can be sure that you can walk out of here today in the family of God, if that's where you're at. For the rest of us, God, please help us to share that good news message with the people around us today and this week as we go out in the world. Help us to feel it deeply, God. We need you so much. But we're thankful for the gospel. We celebrate the gospel. We worship you for the gospel. You are so good to send Jesus into this world on our behalf. You didn't have to, and yet you did it because you love us and you want to call us your children. Praise you, God. We pray this in Jesus' name today. Amen. Thanks so much for listening with us today. We hope that it was an encouragement to you. But you know, we don't see this as a replacement for gathering with other believers in a local church context. So if you don't have a local church, we would encourage you to plug in with one wherever you are. And if you're in Roanoke, Virginia, we'd love to invite you to plug in with us here at Redemption Church. And you're welcome anytime to gather with us. But you can check us out online at our website, redemptionroanoke.com. You can look for other content or resources there. But thanks again for listening.